Good morning, everyone. It is good to have you here today. My name is Paul Sweet. I serve as an elder here at Rush Creek Bible Church. And Pastor John called me earlier this week and asked if I would speak, and I thought, heaven forbid. And it wasn't because I'm afraid of being up here. I thought, heaven forbid, the pastoral hex is going to hit me. And so I'm thinking, okay, what can I avoid? And so I tried to make sure that I would have absolutely nothing dangerous at all this week that would cause any affliction upon my body. So the other night I was out working in my yard, and I swung my axe, and it bounced off the root and hit my foot, and I looked down at my boot. Praise the Lord, I drew no blood. I have a hole in my boot, but no blood. And then, sleeping one night, Kathy wakes up and says, did you hear that? And I said, no. But what had happened was a huge limb had fallen out of our oak tree right by our bedroom, and it crashed into the roof. It tore off the guttering, and it went through the soffit, and praise the Lord, it missed the bedroom. So, but now we have a hole in our roof. So I'm thinking, okay, what else could happen? And at the end of this week, I was struck with a kidney stone. And they attack with great vengeance. I've often been told that about the only thing that it feels like is childbirth. And I'm not sure if that's true or not. I've never had the experience of childbirth. But I do know what it's like when you pass a kidney stone. And I don't know why they call it passing. I still haven't done it. So I went to the doctor at the end of the week, and I was given medication. And I just happened to take a look at the medication. And it says it causes dizziness, and it causes a lack of vision. And it causes, stumbling, it causes slurring of speech. It causes you to doze off. So I just want you to know. Well, and besides all that, what else it does is it causes you to have to use the bathroom quite frequently. So this could be the shortest message. Or the other alternatives, I could call for a time of silent prayer. Or I could ask Dr. Sam to come up and lead us in a song. So I really don't know what will happen today, but it really is a great honor to be able to share with you God's word, and especially what I believe to be at the very heart of our Christian faith, and that's the power of the resurrection. Last week, we were reminded of the importance of making that decision to place one's faith in Jesus Christ. And I still remember the day when I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. It was November of 1962. I was 7 years old. The Palermo brothers were at our church giving a series of evangelistic services. Any of you remember the Palermo brothers? Okay, some of the older people, those of us who are a little bit, we're more saintly or older or whatever, I don't know what it is. But I remember November of 1962, it was on a Friday night, and they gave the invitation. And I raised my hand to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And I remember my dad taking me aside afterwards, and we sat down in the old library of the church. And I asked the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I've never doubted that. Some people say, are you really sure? And I still point to that day, and I am positive of the fact of my salvation and that I passed from death unto life. And I'm sure that if we had an open mic here, I think that we would have countless people that would come up and share their own testimony of when they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And, that was really the intent of last week's service. As the gospel was proclaimed and as the message was shared, as that went forth, I hope that you were praying that the word of God might have really struck a chord in the hearts of people that were here who did not know the Lord. And perhaps a seed was planted, who knows? Perhaps someone even at that very moment accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, because it really is. And every day, every time we celebrate, it is the day of salvation. It is the accepted time. Michael Bleeker tells his story. For 16 years, the object of my worship was myself. I chased things that brought me worldly pleasure in an attempt to satisfy the burning desire I had for significance. These passions and desires included drugs, alcohol, popularity, relationships, etc. But God, who is rich in mercy, gave me true life on July 27th, 1996, at Promise Keepers in Indianapolis, Indiana. It's kind of neat. I was there at that Promise Keepers. And I was praying that someone might come to know the Lord at that time. And Michael Bleeker was one of those individuals. In the Hoosier Dome, among 62,000 other men, I was unable to resist the effectual call of the Holy Spirit as Tony Evans boldly preached that Jesus Christ was crucified, that he died, that he rose from the grave 3 days later, and that the Father's wrath was quenched in that wondrous event. In one moment, I was separated from God with no hope, and in the very next, I was eternally his, saved by grace and given hope. I left with a new freedom from the bondage of the years of sin and death, and with a new passion to glorify God. I tell you Michael's story because he later wrote a song that celebrated his new life in Christ. It was recorded by Casting Crowns, and we like to sing it here at the church. One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt amongst men, my example is he. The Word became flesh, and the light shined among us, his glory revealed. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on a tree. Suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. Hands that healed nations stretched out on a tree and took the nails for me. And one day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose over death he had conquered. Now he's ascended, my Lord, evermore. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him from rising again. Most of those words I think we would recognize because they actually come from a song that was written more than 100 years ago by J. Wilbur Chapman, an American evangelist who led many revivals in this country and throughout the world. Chapman preached the gospel in Australia, in the Philippines, in China, in Korea, in Japan, and thousands came to know Jesus Christ as a result of his ministry. And for Chapman then, that original author, he wanted to sum up the gospel in a simple chorus and in a simple song. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. And one day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Oh, glorious day. And so I give that same invitation from last week. Do you know the Lord? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? There is no other name given among men, given under heaven, whereby we must be saved. It's only found in Christ and in Christ alone. These are wonderful words. They are words of life. But this morning, I'd like for us to take it one step further. The message of the cross, the good news of the empty tomb, is not only a message of salvation, but it's also a message for those of us who know the Lord. Whether we've known the Lord for 5 minutes or 50 years, the power of the resurrection is just as important in our lives as it is for that new believer. I'd like for you to think about that with me today. In fact, I'd like you to put your thinking caps on with me, and I'm going to take you to a variety of different scriptures. You might want to take your bulletin and write these down, because perhaps you might want to take a closer look at them later in your own personal study. At Grace Bible College, I teach a course on personal Bible study methods. I really want my students to be able to embrace and enjoy the Word of God. It's a lot like, you know, suppose you're hungry. I can give you a fish, or I can teach you how to fish. In my particular class, what we really focus in on is learning how to fish and how to discover the truths of Scripture for ourselves. There are really three things, three questions that you want to consider when you're studying a passage. If my students were here, I know that some of them are, they would know those three questions. What does it say? What does it mean? And how does it work? So whenever I open up a passage of Scripture, those are really the things I'm looking for. What does it say? What does it mean? How does it work? And so the first thing that we want to do is we want to immerse ourselves within the study of the text. And I laugh with my students. I want you to become so familiar with that text that it oozes from your skin. I want you to become so in love with that text that you know it by heart. You know, some of us are afraid of Bible memorization. Bible memorization is not sitting down and trying to think and trying to recall all of those things. Bible memorization comes when you become immersed within the text so that it becomes such a part of your life that it just begins to flow from your tongue. It flows from your heart. It describes who you are, what you want to accomplish with your life. So that's what I always tell my students. I want them to become immersed within the text. I want it to ooze from their skin, and I want them to be able to bombard the text with questions. Don't be afraid to just bombard the Word of God with questions. Who, what, when, where, why, nouns, pronouns, verbs, clauses. Because what we want to do is we want to discover the intent of the original author. I describe that like an interpretive journey. First of all, we have our town, where we are today. But then we have their town, what it was like when these things were originally written. And so what I encourage my students to do is try to remove yourself from our town and let's look at their town. Let's consider that river that we need to cross, the culture, the language, the history, the time, God's covenantal relationship with man. Let's discover that distance that needs to be crossed, and let's build a principalizing bridge. Let's find that timeless truth of Scripture, that truth that allows us to cross that chasm of more than 2,000 years between then and now. Let's make the Word of God become so alive to us that it becomes a passion of our lives. We cross that bridge, and it allows us to cross that river, and we find meaning and application for our lives. So as we embrace these passages of Scripture, I want you to consider, what does it say? What does it mean? How does it work? Let's cross that river. Let's consider the distance between our town and theirs. So first passage this morning, and then there's going to be several, so hopefully you're prepared. First passage that I'd like you to look at with me is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I don't know what page number it is in the Pew Bible. I'm sorry about that. But hopefully you'll be able to follow along. Even if you can't find it immediately, at least write it down. Ephesians chapter 2. And what I'd like to focus on in this passage begins in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And we're going to stop right there. Because in verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul is describing what mankind is like apart from God. And you know, sometimes when we look at their town and our town, there's very often a wide river to cross. But sometimes that river is just a trickle. And I would submit that when we look at these verses, that we are barely looking at any water at all. Mankind, no matter when, no matter where, no matter who, mankind apart from God is dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. No matter what the world might tell us, that's exactly who we are apart from Jesus Christ. You just read the scriptures. There's a plethora of scriptures that talk about that. Think of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, that, you know, none of us sought after God. None of us follow after God. None of us want to know God. We're dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. But then look at verse 4, because this makes all the difference in the world. The most powerful word, not only in the English language, but anytime, no matter what language it is. Because you notice what it says at the very, very beginning of verse 4. He uses that simple three-letter word. He uses the word, but. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I'm going to stop right there. But a simple word that makes all the difference in the world. Because God stepped into the muck. He stepped into the mire. He stepped into those of us, and among us, those of us who were dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. And because of his wonderful grace, he reached down to us. Reminds me of a song. Reminds me of a lot of songs. In my second hour class, everything reminds me of a song. You might as well forget it. And this reminds me of a song. Whenever I see God's grace, and it should remind you as well, amazing grace, so how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, setting my spirit free. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt, because I'm just a sinner, saved by grace. When I stood condemned, he took my place. Someday, some glorious morning, I shall see him face to face, and it's all because of God's great grace. So notice what the passage says. Verse 5, that we have been made alive with Christ, even when we were dead. In other words, even though we were dead, when Christ arose from that grave, we arose with him and were given life. Verse 6, we were raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us. So what does it mean for us? First of all, that while we were dead in sin, once dead in sin, we were sinners by nature, we were sinners by choice. Not only that, but we were identified with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection. And not only that, but throughout eternity, we will be on display as testimonies and as trophies of God's amazing grace. So how does it work? The Apostle Paul gives us the answer down in verse 10. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are God's handiwork. We are God's masterpiece. We are God at work. Not only are we trophies of his grace for all eternity, but even now we are masterpieces of his grace, created to walk in newness of life. Makes all the difference in the world. I don't know how to explain it. All I know is it makes me tingle. It makes me excited when I think about what Christ has done for us and all that we have in him. How can there be anything better? It's good stuff. Good stuff. So I read Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm just captivated by the grace of God and the fact that I'm identified now in Christ's life, and his life becomes my life. His death became my death. And the fact that he was risen from the grave means that I now have life, and I have life abundantly that's only found in Jesus Christ. Makes all the difference in the world. I said that's one passage. I want to go on to a second one. If you turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. So just a few pages over toward the back of the Bible. Colossians chapter 3. It would seem that that Colossians 3 could have almost been placed immediately after Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians and Colossians very often, in fact, are considered parallel passages. You kind of study those books side by side because they're so close and they emphasize so many of the same things. But here in Colossians chapter 3, notice what he says. Verse 1, since then, since you have been raised with Christ. So he assumes, that's the first observation that we need to make. He assumes that we have been raised with Christ. But then he gives us these commands. Since you have been raised with Christ, first of all, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Secondly, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So we have two commands. First of all, set your hearts. Secondly, set your minds. Paul challenged these saints to consider their hearts' desires. He was urging them to take a step back and ask themselves, what are you pursuing? What are you seeking after in your life? Do you strive for things of heaven? Or are you driven by the things of this world and all that it offers? And then he challenged them to consider their thoughts as well. Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said, finally, brethren, whatever is true and noble and right and pure and lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, think about such things. And 1 Corinthians 10, bring every thought into captivity to Christ. He challenged them, okay, what are you thinking about? First of all, what are you really desiring in life? And then secondly, what fills your heart? What fills your mind? What fills your thoughts? I'd like for you to consider something else with me for a moment. A more careful examination of the passage that we've just read considers and suggests another dimension when he says, set your mind on things above. That same expression, at least the same word, is found in the Gospels twice in the same account. In Matthew chapter 16, Mark chapter 8, I'll not ask you to turn there. But he was speaking to his disciples. Our Lord was speaking to his disciples about his impending death. And Peter pulled him aside and said, wait a second, Lord, don't even talk about things like that. We don't want you to talk about your impending death. And I really like how the King James puts it, because our Lord then looks Peter in the eye and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. For you do not savor the things that be of God. What's really interesting is that expression, the things that savor, is the same word as set your minds on things above. Maybe it's not only a matter of the mind. Maybe it's also a matter of the appetite. What do you really desire? What do you really savor? Have you ever sat down to or even thought about it. You know, maybe you haven't sat down. Maybe you're just really hungry. When I get home today, I've got a steak waiting for me. It's marinating right now. And I'm starting to savor. I'm starting to salivate because I'm thinking of my steak. And then we've got some mushrooms that we're going to cook up on the stove. So I'm starting to think about that. Even so, come quickly at the end of the service. End of second hour. Dr. Sam, I hope you're short today. Because I'm savoring that. And perhaps that's what the Apostle Paul is urging as well. Not only that we ask ourselves, what do you really desire? Not only, you know, a matter of the heart, but it's also a matter of the appetite. What are you really hungry for? I like what Jeremiah said when he said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." Do I really have a hunger for the things of God? I think that's one of the great indicators of where I am spiritually. Do I have a hunger for the things of God? So he issues two commands. Set your hearts, set your minds, and then in verse 4, he almost gives a parenthetical thought when he adds, "When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then you will also appear with him in glory." Literally, Christ, our life. Is Jesus Christ our life? Galatians chapter 2, in verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live by the faith, I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So what does it all mean? Because I've been raised with Christ, my heart's desire, my greatest desire, should be for Christ and for Christ alone. My greatest appetite should be for him and for him alone. What did the Apostle Paul say in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21? "For to me to live is Christ." Now, I'd like for you to consider for just a moment, if you would put anything else in the place of that word. "For to me to live is baseball." It's baseball season. Detroit Tigers are 5-0. They're going to go 162-0. I just know it. I know it. I'll not talk about the Lions. But what could you put in its place? "For to me to live is," and sometimes there's some really good things. "For to me to live are my grandkids." I love my grandkids. But do I love them more than I love the Lord? Something to consider. "For to me to live is my job." The list goes on and on. Really, that's the consideration that we have to give ourselves. I've been risen with Christ, and therefore my greatest desire, my greatest passion, my greatest vision, my greatest hope, my greatest dream should be of Christ. Should be of Christ. There's an old chorus that I used to sing. I don't know about the rest of you, but it's a really good chorus. It says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, to know his word and walk his narrow way. There is no peace, no joy, no thrill like walking in his will. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." In a series in Colossians, Charles Stanley said, "When you were saved, you weren't merely given new life and sent off to do as you please. When you came to know Christ, you became inseparable from the person of Jesus Christ. He's just not a part of your life. He indwells your spirit and is your life." So consider the implications. His thoughts, my thoughts. His values, my values. His people, my people. His ways, my ways. His truth, my truth. His passions, my passions. And then the Apostle Paul just lays it out. You finish up the rest of the chapter, in fact, the entire book. Then he talks about what it means to be risen with Christ. He says, put off those things that are the sinful nature. Put it off. And instead, put on righteousness and godliness and truth. All of those things that really epitomize and describe Jesus Christ. That should become a part of your life. So let's look at a third passage, if we could. Turn back to Philippians chapter 3. I told you I'd get your fingers working, so hopefully you're following along. Philippians chapter 3. Seems like every time I preach here, not very often, every time I preach, I always end up sometime in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 is Paul's testimony of what he once was to what he has now become. And in many respects, it points us back to the road to Damascus, a persecutor of the way, when the Apostle Paul, then known as Saul, came face to face with Jesus Christ. And I read the book of Acts three different times, chapter 9, chapter 22, chapter 26. I read 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I read of what Paul once was. But then I hear that song that rings through my ears, "Hallelujah, what a Savior who can take a poor lost sinner, lift him from the miry clay, and set him free." So look at Philippians chapter 3, Paul's testimony. What's really neat about it is that Paul is looking back 30 years when he first met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and then he brings it forward 30 years until finally he's in a Roman prison. And he said, "My passion and my desire is still as great. I want to know Christ." Look at what he says. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, latter part of verse 4, he says, "If anyone thinks he has a reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." What's really interesting, however, is that this is actually written and it forces us to go back into the past. Paul was not talking about then and now. He was talking about 30 years ago when he came to face with Jesus Christ. He says, "When I found Jesus Christ, I, at that very moment, I considered loss, everything that I valued. All of these things that he just described beginning in verse 4, I considered loss for the sake of Christ." Now, verse 8, he jumps forward into his present and he said, Now what is more, I still consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. I consider them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now notice verse 10. Now we see Paul's desire. I want to know Christ. Now that seems rather odd. He was a missionary, an apostle. He was a writer of Scripture. And yet he said, "This is my heart's desire. I want to know Christ. I don't want to merely know about him. I want to know him personally. I want to know him powerfully. I want to know him intimately. I want to know Christ. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I want to know Christ, and I want to know the power of the resurrection in my life." That was Paul's greatest desire. Even as he sat in that Roman prison, even after 30 years of ministry, he said, "I want to know that power." Later on in this chapter, he uses resurrection again. It's interesting, however, it's a different word for resurrection. Because Paul, at that time, later on in verse 11, he wasn't talking about physical resurrection. He was talking about that spiritual resurrection, that being raised to walk in newness of life. That's what he's referring to here. And so in verse 12, he says, "Not as though I've already obtained it and have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward that which is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." So twice in this passage, he uses the word "press on." I press on, I press on. What's really fascinating for me is it's the same word that we find back earlier in this chapter in verse 6 when he says, "As for zeal, I persecuted the church." Because the word "persecute" and "press on" are the same word. So I ask myself, did Paul have a passion in his life? Did Paul have a desire in his life? Was there something that drove the Apostle Paul? And I would say yes. Yes, undoubtedly so. And what a lesson for each and every one of us. A lesson for us. What passion for those of us who claim the name of Jesus Christ. There should be no greater thrill, no greater desire than to know him and to live every moment in the power of the resurrection. There's another passage that I'd like you to take a look at. We could spend hours in each one of these. But look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I believe this newness of life is such an important theme in this passage of Scripture. And I like this passage so much because Paul gives us the secret of how it happens. And he lays down three key principles, the secret of sanctification, of walking in newness of life. Being in a position where we are set apart for God, usable by God, serving God. And he says, here's what you have to do. And so he begins by asking a question, and perhaps you can ask that same question. Doesn't make a difference what sides of the river we need to cross. What shall we say then? Verse 1, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Can we just go ahead and sin all we want? Do we have to do what's right? Should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Paul's answer in verse 2, oh, by no means. Oh, no, 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 no. We died to sin. How can we live any longer in it? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ, that spiritual baptism that took place at the moment of our salvation, we were identified with Christ. We were baptized into his death. And we were buried with him through this baptism, this work of the Holy Spirit, into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too have been raised to walk in newness of life, in this new life. And if we've been united with him, like him in his death, we'll also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died is freed from sin. And if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death has no more mastery over him. The death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. So in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your bodies to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. The secret of this newness of life is threefold. Number one, know who you are in Christ. Know who you are. Secondly, count it or reckon that to be true. Count it or reckon it to be true. Embrace it for all it's worth. And then thirdly, offer or yield yourself as instruments of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. You know, living the Christian life is not rocket science. Did you know that? It's not really rocket science. It's just a matter of obedience. It's a matter of being obedient to our Lord. And taking into account, he says, understand, know who you are in Christ. Number two, count it to be true. In other words, embrace it for all it's worth. And then finally, yield yourself to God. And God's going to do a wonderful work through you if you yield yourself to him. It's not rocket science. But I'll tell you this, the Christian life, as we often think of it, is not difficult. The Christian life, as we define it, is impossible. Because the Christian life is not about us. It's about him, and it's about him living through us. It's about allowing his resurrection power to become a part of our lives. One last passage that I'd like you to take a look at kind of brings it all together, at least for me. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to go right to the very end of the chapter. First Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The perishable, that is, our mortal bodies, must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with the immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with in the imperishable, the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, that death is finally once and for all swallowed up in victory. Death is such an enemy, but we have such victory in the Lord. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have hope that transcends this life. Death is our enemy, but it is a defeated enemy because of the power of Jesus Christ. The fact that he was raised from the dead, it makes all the difference in the world. And there is coming a day when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and we're going to be caught up with those who have already gone on before us. We're going to be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Praise God, he said, comfort one another with these words, because it transcends this life. Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming again. Frank Garlock works with Majesty Music. He's written some wonderful, wonderful songs. He wrote a song that said, my Lord will come. It may be soon. It could be morning, night, or noon. Till then, I'll watch and work and pray. When he comes, I'll go home there to stay. My Lord will come, I know not when, but this is sure he'll come again. With eager eyes, I look for him. In his presence, new joy will begin. We'll sing his praise forevermore when we have entered heaven's door, redeemed from all our sin and strife. There we'll know perfect love, endless life. Maybe today, my Lord will come for me. Maybe today, my Savior eyes shall see. Maybe today, from sin I shall be free. Jesus will come, and I will go home. It may be today. That's the power of the resurrection. That's what we have in Christ. So what's our response? I think the Apostle Paul gives us the answer. Look at verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's the reality of the power of the resurrection. Let's not settle for mediocrity. Let's not settle for anything less as individuals and as a church. Let's allow our lives to count for all eternity. So what does it say? What does it mean? How does it work? Let Scripture speak for itself. The answer is pretty clear. I think the bigger question is, will we obey? Will we obey? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together today. Your word is such an incredible challenge. Father, I pray that we might become immersed within it, that we might embrace it and allow the word of God to speak in all of its power, all of its authority, and that, Father, we might simply say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And our desire is to be obedient unto you. Our desire, Father, is to know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection in our lives. Thank you so very much for your word that challenges us, that convicts us, that brings us into obedience to you. And I pray that we might be changed because of who we are in Christ. Thank you so very much, and we'll give you the glory and praise where we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.